The Proper Method of Religious Fasting by Samuel Miller. Daniel 9, verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Having in the preceding discourse considered the duty and the benefits of religious fasting, we are now to consider in the third place that method of observing a religious fast which will render it truly profitable. And I begin this head by remarking that the frequency with which every individual Christian ought to fast, and the extent to which he ought to carry his abstinence on each occasion, are questions concerning which no definite rule can be laid down. The Word of God prescribes no precise law as to either of these points. The whole subject is left, as the subject of almsgiving is left, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. No one can open the Bible without perceiving that we are bound to give alms to those who need them, that we have the poor always with us, that whensoever we will, we may do them good. But how often and how much we are bound to give is nowhere said. Yet I have no doubt that in the great duty of fasting, as well as of almsgiving, where the heart is right with God, and where there is a sincere and humble desire to walk in that course, which is adapted to promote our best interest, there will be no material mistake with regard to the path of duty. That degree of abstinence, which is salutary and not uncomfortable to one, would be deeply injurious as well as painful to another. The great end of the duty is to be regarded. God will have mercy and not sacrifice. Fasting, like the Sabbath, was made for man and not man for fasting. No one, therefore, ought to carry abstinence to such an extreme as to impair or endanger his bodily health, of which there have been, undoubtedly, some mournful examples, both in ancient and modern times. We have no more right to injure our bodies than we have to enfeeble or derange our minds. Yet this, it must be acknowledged, is by no means the extreme to which the mass of professing Christians, at the present day, are inclined. On the contrary, it is manifest that the tendency in general is to deficiency rather than excess in this important duty. For one who injures himself by the excessive frequency of protraction of his seasons of abstinence, thousands, it is probable, either wholly neglect this self-denying duty or perform it in a most superficial and inadequate manner. The abstinence in religious fasting may be either total or partial. When it is continued for a single day only, it ought in many cases to be total, and with most persons may be so, not only without injury, but with profit. Of this, everyone must conscientiously judge for himself. But when the fast is continued through several successive days, as it sometimes ought to be, in a great physical or moral crisis of life, then it is obvious the abstinence should be only partial, that is, aliment ought to be sparingly taken, not to gratify appetite, but merely to sustain nature. The prophet Daniel, in a period of protracted pious humiliation, tells us that he ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into his mouth. Nor let anyone imagine that it is not his duty to fast, because the abstinence of a single day, and even from a single meal, in some degree incommodes his feelings. This is no valid objection to the duty. In fact, as you have heard, one great design of the privation is to afflict the soul, to humble us under a sense of our weakness and dependence, and to remind us, by a feeling of want, of the purpose for which we submit to the privation. If no such feeling were induced, an important purpose of the exercise would be defeated. Thousands were fully persuaded a few years ago that total abstinence from that felt destroyer, ardent spirit, would weaken their bodies and injure their health. But no man ever honestly made the experiment without finding that his fears had all been delusive. No less delusive, be assured, is the plea that you cannot comply in an enlightened manner with the Christian duty of fasting without injury, either physical or moral. To those who think otherwise, I would say, have you ever fairly made the trial? If you think you have, make it again, in the fear of God, and with humble prayer for divine direction. And imagine not that a mere feeling of emptiness and even of importunate hunger must necessarily mark the approach of mischief. So far from this, they are feelings which you often need for your physical as well as moral benefit, and no injury will be likely to flow from them when carried to a proper length unless unguardedly followed by an excessive indulgence of appetite. The duty of fasting may be considered as devolving on men in all the circumstances and relations in which they are placed. Seasons of devout fasting ought undoubtedly to be observed by individuals, in private, with a special reference to their own personal sins, wants, and trials. By families, who have often much reason as such for special humiliation and prayer. By particular churches whose circumstances are frequently such as to call for seasons of peculiar mourning, penitence, and supplication. By whole denominations of Christians, who have very often occasion to humble themselves before God on account of the absence of His Spirit and the prevalence of some great evils in the midst of them. And finally, by nations, when suffering under the righteous displeasure of God, or when sensible that for their sins they are exposed to His heavy judgments. Of all these we have examples in the Word of God, and if the Spirit of the Gospel were reigning in the midst of us, we should often see examples of them all at the present day. But to pursue the inquiry. In delineating the method in which a religious fast ought to be kept, let it be observed, 1. First of all, that it will be outwardly kept in vain unless the heart be sincerely engaged in the service. Let pagans, Mohammedans, and nominal Christians flatter themselves, as you have heard, with the dream that the mere physical observance of abstinence, independent of the state of the soul, will recommend them to God. But let us remember that the character and exercises of the inner man are everything here. Yes, my friends, in fasting as well as praying, the engagement of the heart is the great and essential matter. There is no piety in merely abstaining from food, aside from the spirit and the purpose with which it is done. It is in this case as in the observance of the Sabbath. A man may shut himself up from all the world on that day, or he may spend the whole of it in the house of God, and yet, if his heart be all the time going after the world, he does not sanctify the Sabbath at all, in the most important sense of the term. So it is in the case before us. We may keep multitudes of fast days with all the external exactness of popish or even Mohammedan rigor, and yet be nothing the better for them. Nay, instead of receiving benefit, may contract guilt by them all. A holy God might, and doubtless would, still say unto us, as He did in substance to His professing people of old, "Is this such a fast as I have chosen? Have ye fasted to me, even to me, saith the Lord?" This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their appointed fasts are an abomination unto me. I am weary to bear them. The primary consideration, then, in keeping a religious fast, is that the whole soul be truly engaged in the work. That while we use the outward symbol of humiliation and penitence, we labor to have our minds deeply occupied and affected with the humbling realities which we express with our lips. A heartless and hypocritical prayer in any circumstances is a virtual insult to him to whom it is addressed. But a heartless and hypocritical fast seems to be a double insult, because offered under the guise of double solemnity and humility. In searching, therefore, for the characteristics of an acceptable fast, we must begin here. The more deeply, feelingly, and constantly the heart is engaged in the service, the more pleasing to God, and the more profitable to ourselves will it ever be found. 2. While the state of the heart is everything here, a real abstinence from aliment is also essential to the proper and acceptable performance of this duty. Such a remark as this may appear to many unnecessary, and I should certainly so deem it were there not some serious persons who adopt and endeavor to inculcate the strange notion that nothing more is implied in the duty in question than fasting, as they express it, in spirit, meaning, by the phrase, mere moral abstinence or abstinence from sin. Hence, those who adopt this opinion suppose that a regular and acceptable gospel fast may be kept, while the animal appetite is fully indulged as usual, provided there may be an effort made for a season greater than usual to shut out evil and to maintain a spiritual and devout frame. In this sense, they interpret that solemn passage in the 58th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness," etc.? In this pointed appeal, it is manifest we are to understand Jehovah not as saying that loosing the bands of wickedness includes everything that belongs to a religious fast, but that true penitence and moral reformation form, as we have before intimated, its best accompaniment and its most essential fruits. I am constrained, then, to consider the notion which I am opposing as a mere evasion, and not a very plausible one, of a plain Christian duty. It is nothing less than egregious trifling with the heart-searching God and cheating ourselves by a miserable subterfuge. We might just as well talk of giving alms in spirit or paying our debts in spirit. No, my friends, real abstinence from food is, no doubt, intended in all the examples and precepts which are given us on this subject in the Word of God. And we rob him and wrong our own souls when we shrink from the literal self-denial implied in the abstinence in question. In fact, those who decline submitting to the literal privation of food of which we speak not only contravene both the letter and spirit of Scripture when describing an acceptable fast, but they entirely give up some of the most important benefits to which, as we have seen, this privation is naturally subservient. 3. It is important to the proper observance of a religious fast that we retire, during its continuance, as much as possible from the world, shut out its illusions, and endeavor to break its hold of our hearts. One grand object of observing such days at all is that we may occasionally come to a solemn pause, that we may break the spell which is so apt to bind us down to the groveling pursuits of time and sense, and take an honest retrospect of our infirmities, failures, and sins. It is of the utmost importance, therefore, that in solemnities which have such an object, we should sacredly withdraw for the time from all worldly cares and allurements, that we should put a firm negative upon every appetite and passion which might tend to drag us down to the dust of earth, and try to get away from the snares and entanglements of this passing scene. With the utmost propriety, then, when a public fast is proclaimed, it is commonly recommended that all servile labor and recreation be laid aside. This is no less important to these spiritual observance of the day than as a testimony of outward respect. And quite as indispensable is it, when an individual or a family resolve to fast in private, that every occupation be as far as possible suspended, which may even remotely tend to draw off the mind from an entire and unreserved devotion to the appropriate exercises of the day. 4. Days of religious fasting are to be devoted to a deep and heartfelt recollection of our sins and unfeigned repentance for them. It is true, indeed, that in all seasons of special as well as ordinary prayer, our mercies as well as our sins ought to be recollected and acknowledged. And therefore, in celebrating a religious fast, thanksgiving is by no means inappropriate or to be forgotten. It is matter of thankfulness to a sinner, in any situation, that he is out of hell. And surely, the sinner who is truly penitent can never see greater reason for gratitude than when he is deeply pondering before God the number and aggravation of his sins, and remembers that to such a rebel life and glory are offered. Still, it is evident that the primary object of a religious fast is evangelical humiliation. To attempt to keep such a fast, then, without entering deeply into the consideration of our sins and mourning over them, is really to place out of sight the most prominent object of the observance. This is peculiarly a day for a man to afflict his soul, for all the pollutions of his nature, for all the evil he hath done, and for all the abominations which are committed around him. This is a season in which it is incumbent upon us, if ever, to call to mind with cordial penitence our personal sins, our family sins, the sins of the church and of the nation. To labor, if I may so speak, with concentrated effort, to take strong, profound, and abasing views of their heinousness in the sight of God, to meditate upon them again and again, until the heart is in some measure broken and contrite, to repent as in dust and ashes, and to apply anew to that atoning blood by which alone our guilt can be washed away, and to that Holy Spirit of promise who alone can destroy the reign of corruption and heal all our backslidings. Such exercises, though humiliating, do good as doth a medicine. Blessed are they who thus mourn, for they shall be comforted. 5. As days of religious fasting ought ever to be marked by a special recognition and a deep sense of our sins, so this recognition, if it be of the right stamp, will ever be followed by genuine reformation. That confession, which is not succeeded by amendment, is worse than vain. It is manifestly heartless, and of course, adding sin to sin. Where the heart is really broken and contrite on account of transgression, that transgression will be sincerely loathed and forsaken. If, therefore, a season of humiliation and fasting leave us as much in love with sin and as hardened in habits of iniquity as it found us, there is abundant evidence not merely that we have failed of being profited, but that we have contracted guilt by the observance. Hence we find a holy God expressing his righteous displeasure, and denouncing his severest judgments against his professing people of old. Because, while they wearied him with their fastings and prayers, they remained as obdurate and disobedient as ever. To such he declares, "When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence." 6. In keeping a religious fast, everything like ostentation or self-righteousness should be put far from us. The Jewish hypocrites in the days of our Lord's ministry displayed much of this unseemly spirit. As they loved to pray standing in the corner of the streets that they might be seen of men, so even in their private fasts, for to these the Savior seems to have had a particular reference in reproving them, they put on a sad countenance and disfigured their faces that they might appear to men to fast. And when the Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, it was one of the grounds of his boasting and his confidence toward God that he fasted twice in a week. In both these cases, our Lord denounces the spirit which they manifested as diametrically opposed to all true religion and warns his disciples against it. And truly, if there be any exercise in the Christian's life from which a spirit of ostentatious display and of proud self-dependence ought to be shut out with abhorrence, it is when he is prostrate before the throne of mercy, professing to mourn over his sins and to acknowledge his ill desert in the sight of God. Then surely, if ever, the most unfeigned abasement of soul, the most cordial self-renunciation, the most heartfelt application to and reliance upon the righteousness of the divine surety as the only ground of hope ought not only to be expressed in every word that is uttered by the lips, but to reign in every feeling, affection, and hope of the inmost soul. The only language ever becoming the redeemed sinner, and especially in such a season as this, is, "God be merciful to me, a sinner. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." 7. Once more, Christian fasting ought ever to be accompanied with more or less of sympathy and benevolence to the destitute. This point has already been alluded to, but a distinct notice of it in this connection is indispensable. The Word of God lays much stress upon it as a concomitant and evidence of acceptable fasting. "Is not this such a fast as I have chosen?" says Jehovah by the prophet, "that thou deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh." What occasion so appropriate to sympathize with those who are hungry from necessity as when we submit to the privation from choice, and, as an aid to prayer, in approaching him who is the common benefactor of the rich and the poor. With many people, it is almost as much a matter of mortification and self-denial, that is, it requires almost as much, and in some cases even more of painful effort, to give a trifle to the poor, as it does to abstain, when hungry, from a favorite meal. It appears peculiarly proper, then, for all professing Christians, and especially for those who feel this backwardness to an important duty, always to make their seasons of special prayer occasions of liberality in some form to the indigent. Surely there are few things more reasonable and becoming than that, when we are engaged in mourning over our sins and confessing our unworthiness of the least of all our comforts, we should practically show mercy to others as our Heavenly Father has done to us. Then is the time to devise plans of mercy and benevolence, to cherish forgiveness of injuries, to make restitution to those whom we may have injured, to feed the hungry, and clothe the naked, and cause the widow's heart to sing for joy. Above all, such a solemnity is an appropriate season for devising the best of all charity to the benighted perishing heathen, for opening the heart in prayer and contributions that the precious Bible and the living teacher may be sent to the millions who have never heard that faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The foregoing discussion suggests a number of practical reflections, to several of which your serious attention is requested. 1. From what has been said, it is evident that the great duty of religious fasting is by far too much neglected. It is a self-denying duty, having nothing in it adapted to gratify either the reign of appetite or the love of praise. It is an unfashionable duty. Even many serious professors of religion have no taste for fast days. Indeed, they are agreeable to the natural inclination of no man. They are seldom, there is too much reason to believe, observed in private. And when recommended by public authority, either in church or state, the honest and faithful observance of them is confined, I fear, to a small part even of those who profess to take the Word of God for their guide. This is deeply to be lamented. It argues a low standard of piety in the church generally. If the spirit of the apostolic days were more prevalent, if we had more of the spirit of Baxter and Flavel and Brainerd and Edwards and Payson, there would be a much more frequent recurrence than there is now to this important auxiliary of special prayer. It would be much oftener resorted to by individual Christians, and more especially by ministers, in bewailing before God the small measure of their success. We should never hear of an ordination service being disgraced by a sumptuous dinner instead of solemn fasting. We should be told of churches in every direction availing themselves of this rational and gospel means of adding interest and feeling and humiliation to their seasons of special prayer for the descent of the Holy Spirit. In a word, we may say of deep and spiritual piety, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And until the latter shall be extensively restored, we cannot rationally expect to see the former revived and prevalent. Dear brethren, we pray in words, we pray abundantly for the universal revival of religion and the dawn of millennial glory. And when we hear of those triumphs of the Holy Spirit's power in various parts of our land, over which we doubt not there is joy in heaven as well as on earth, we feel as if we had ample encouragement to prayer. We have the highest encouragement, but we have no reason to expect that we shall receive these blessings, and certainly shall not be suitably prepared for their arrival unless we are found waiting for them with that deep contrition and humiliation, as well as longing importunity of spirit, which belong to the frequent and faithful discharge of the duty now recommended. 2. We are led to reflect, by what has been said, on the reason why fast days, even when appointed and decently observed, are productive of so little beneficial effect. The plain reason is that religious fasting, when attempted, is seldom attended upon honestly and sincerely in the appropriate spirit of the institution. The abstinence from food, the deep and peculiar humiliation of soul which professedly accompanies it, And the solemn vows and efforts to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts, which it implies, are also distasteful to the carnal principle that they are seldom sincerely, much less thoroughly, carried into effect. The exercise is made, for the most part, a formal and superficial one, and leaves those who undertake to perform it perhaps more cold and unfeeling than before. So that, I fear, many of our fast days in modern times, as was certainly the case in times of old, become the means of hardening instead of softening the heart, and of drawing down the hotter displeasure of God upon us instead of averting his wrath. Unless we enter cordially and in good earnest into the real design of such days, we had better never pretend to observe them. They are but solemn mockery. And perhaps on no occasion have we more reason than on the approach of such a season, whether private or public, to pray fervently that the Holy Spirit may enable us to sanctify it in a manner well-pleasing to God and to the furtherance of his cause in our hearts and around us. 3. Another reflection suggested by what has been said is that every part of the service enjoined upon us as Christians is a reasonable service. None of the commandments of God are grievous. For every duty that he requires of us, there is a just and adequate reason, and a reason which makes as much for our own true welfare and happiness as for the glory of him who lays the duty upon us. We see, for example, that religious fasting is not enjoined for its own sake, or because it has any inherent power to recommend us to God, or because he delights to inflict upon us the pain of privation, but because, when properly conducted, it tends to promote the benefit of both our souls and our bodies. It is favorable to our bodily health. It is friendly to the culture and strength of our intellectual faculties. It is an important means of mortifying and subduing our corrupt passions, of weaning us from sin, and of promoting our true happiness here and hereafter. Thus the wisdom as well as the goodness of God appears in all that he requires of us. If our nature were not morally diseased, we should not stand in need of so much discipline, and discipline of the corporeal as well as of the mental kind. But as our nature is deeply diseased, we must not wonder at our constant need of medicine, which, though not commonly pleasant to the taste, is always salutary when properly applied. Instead of repining that we need it, or needing it that our heavenly sovereign has placed us under a dispensation which requires us to use it, let us be thankful and submissive. The principles of his government are as benignant as they are holy. Godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. 4. Finally, from the foregoing view of the subject, the reflection is obvious that we have no less reason for fasting and humiliation than our fathers of former ages. Let us not imagine that there was some special character, either in the men or the events of ancient times, which rendered the exercise in question more needful to them than to us. By no means. Human nature is the same. Religion is the same. And the causes of Christian mourning are the same now as they were when Joshua, Daniel, Nehemiah, and Paul fasted and laid in the dust before the mercy seat. What though the number of the hopefully pious be greater in our day than in theirs? What though the God of all grace has gladdened the hearts of his people in many places by pouring out his Spirit and reviving his work? How many millions of our fellow men around us still remain in hardened rebellion? How many churches in our land, notwithstanding all the precious revivals with which it has pleased God to favor us, are to this hour as cold, as desolate, and almost as lifeless in a spiritual sense as the tombs which surround their places of worship? How many personal, domestic, ecclesiastical, and national sins press heavily upon us as a people and cry aloud for the judgments of a righteous God? Think of the abounding atheism and various forms of infidelity, the pride, the degrading intemperance, the profanations of the Sabbath, the fraud, the gross impiety, the neglect and contempt of the gospel, and all the numberless forms of enormous moral corruption which, even in the most favored parts of our country, prevail in a deplorable degree, and in the less favored hold a melancholy and undisturbed reign. Think of these abounding sins, and think also in how small a degree multitudes, even of the professing people of God, seem to be awake to the great responsibilities and duties of their high vocation, and then say whether we have not reason for special humiliation and prayer. My beloved hearers, if we see no cause on account of these things for weeping and mourning and fasting before the Lord, it is because we have never had our eyes open to see the evil of sin, never yet taken our stand among those who bear Jehovah's mark upon their foreheads, and who sigh and mourn for all the abominations that are done in the land. Professing Christians, whatever name you bear, unless you be really found in these ranks of the faithful, how can you expect, when the angel of Jehovah's judgment passes by, as pass by he assuredly will, that your habitations will be spared, or that amid the surrounding darkness there will be light in your dwellings? This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com, where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.